Genesis chapter 45 as we continue to look at the book of Genesis as we're coming to the conclusion of this book. The last 25% of the book of Genesis is concerned with the story of Joseph, and we have been considering that together. This is the part of Genesis which is dealing with the generations of Jacob, and we're concerned with generations in the book of Genesis because of the promise given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that God would send a Savior through the line of Eve. That is, Eve's descendants. And we've been tracing those descendants all throughout these 44 chapters. And we come to chapter 45 today. I'm going to be reading the first 9 verses, looking specifically at verses 5 through 9 this morning right after we pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word. And we ask that you yourself would speak to us and that the Holy Spirit himself would be at work in our midst to give us listening ears, as we heard about before worship this morning, that he would circumcise our ears, that your word would enter into our hearts and that we might receive it in faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 45, then, beginning verse 1, read through verse 9. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. If you've not been here for this series, it's been 22 years since his brothers have seen Joseph, and the last time they saw him, out of envy and hatred of him, they sold him into slavery and thought that he was long gone. And in the previous chapters, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers have not recognized him. So this is the first time that he's making himself known to them. That's what's going on here. So Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 3 points to the sermon this morning, which I've entitled The God-Centered Perspective. First of all, God and evil. Secondly, good and evil. And thirdly, God and you. God and evil, good and evil, God and you. Joseph was God-centered. And every Christian should be God-centered as well. Some examples of Joseph's God-centered perspective, for example, can be found in Genesis 39 and verse 9. You'll recall in turning there, this was the occasion when he had been raised to a position in Potiphar's household, and Mrs. Potiphar is seeking to seduce him. And he resists that seduction, And in the second sentence in verse 9 we see, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He had God foremost in his thinking. In Genesis 40, verse 8, we see, as he speaks to the fellow prisoners, do not interpretations belong to God? And in chapter 41, verse 16, we read there, it is not in me, speaking to Pharaoh here, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer as he's interpreting Pharaoh's dream. Then also in verse 25 of that same chapter, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph interpreted the dream, but when he narrates it to Pharaoh, he says, God has revealed this. In chapter 41, verses 51 and 52, you'll recall he had children and he named his children Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew for making to forget. And then in verse 52, his other child is Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that sounds like the Hebrew for making fruitful. In chapter 50, we have this scene as well. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Reflecting on the fact that his brothers had sold him into slavery, speaking to them, says, well, God used that for good, even though you meant it for evil. And verses 24 and 25, with which Genesis concludes, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And we see the same thing in chapter 45, which we just read. Four times in these verses, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, God is mentioned by Joseph. Joseph had a God-centered perspective, and that perspective allowed him to see beyond what was immediately horizontal and what was immediately before him. That God-centered perspective allowed him to transcend the immediacy and to transcend the horizontal, to see God and to see what God was doing. And that's important, all right, particularly here at this point in Genesis, because that allowed him to forgive his brothers. We just read in chapter 50, they meant it for evil. They surely intended to harm him. They sold him into slavery, and as we'll see momentarily, that had all kinds of negative consequences. And yet because Joseph had a God-centered perspective, he was able to transcend that and to see above and beyond it to God and to what God was doing through all of this. That's why every Christian should have a God-centered perspective. More momentarily. So first of all, let's look at God and evil. Alright? It's a perennial theological problem. Those of you that are theologues know that this is perhaps the most difficult objection that is raised against the Christian faith, the most common apologetic question that needs to be answered is the reality of evil and its relationship to God. We're not going to deal with that problem apologetically today, but we will deal with what's going on in the text before us. Because Joseph certainly knew evil in his life. He knew evil events that had occurred to him. As already mentioned a couple of times, he was hated by his brothers. You'll recall all the way back in Genesis chapter 37, he was the favorite son, and because his father showed him favoritism, it elicited hatred and jealousy and envy on the part of his brothers, which resulted in their hating him and selling him into slavery. Of course, subsequently, he is enslaved. We find then that as a result with the encounter with Mrs. Potiphar, he's imprisoned on a false charge. He suffers injustice. All of this Joseph experiences. There is no doubting the reality of the evil character of these events. Joseph knew evil events. And yet, as we come upon that in Joseph's reunion with his brothers in chapter 45, he says, all of this came from God. It all came from God. Now, how are we to put those two things together? Well, allow me to broach the subject at least in an introductory way. There are three things that are important to note when dealing with this. First of all, God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. We know that from various passages in the Bible which teach us that God is not the author of evil. Evil does not originate with God. Now, of course, it raises the whole question, where did evil come from? You could say, well, it entered the world with the fall of Adam and Eve, and then you only get one step beyond that, right? Because we know that Adam and Eve fell because Satan tempted them in the person of the serpent. And then you say, well, where did Satan come from? And you trace that back and say, well, Satan was originally an angel along with all the other angelic hosts. And we're told by Isaiah that he aspired to be like God. And as a result of that sin, he fell. And you say, well, where did evil come from to make Satan aspire to be like God? And ultimately, you come back and ultimately you're faced with mystery. We don't know the answer to the question, where did evil come from? And we have to be content with that. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to be content with the fact that the Bible doesn't answer every question that we have. Sometimes that's difficult because you want to be like God. And you want to have the answer to every question. And we have to realize that we are finite. If God were to answer every question, if God were to give us His knowledge, it would be like trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a juice glass. It would literally blow your mind. Even when we get to glory, you know, Paul says in Corinthians that now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face, 1 Corinthians 13. But even when we get to glory, we still won't be God. And we still won't have the answer to every question. I trust there will be many questions which we will have answers to. We'll get to talk to Joseph. We'll get to talk to Paul. Won't be if that be great. We'll get to talk to Moses. We'll get to talk to Jesus. And we'll have many answers, but we'll never have the mind of God. We'll continue to be creatures. We will not be the Creator, all right? So, but first thing then, significant that we know God is not the author of evil. Second thing, though, is that God is not on the sidelines with respect to evil. God is not helpless or hapless before evil. It's not as if somehow, and occasionally you hear people talk like this, sadly, even in the church, but mostly secular writers, all right? And particularly when you deal with that apologetic problem of evil, it's put forward as a problem because if God was all sovereign, if God was all controlling, and God is loving, then why does He allow evil? And the corollary to that is, if God does allow evil, then He's not sovereign or He's not loving. And therefore, God is helpless and hapless before evil. Well, we don't want to make that mistake. We don't want to go there either. As we see here, Joseph experienced evil, but he says it all came from God. So God is not on the sidelines. He's not helpless. He's not hapless before evil. A third thing, oftentimes in Christian circles now, that's mistaken. It's not as if there is a duality where good comes from God and evil comes from the devil. You know, Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it, right? As if somehow everything that's bad or evil in the world, the devil's responsible for all of that. But everything that's good in the world, well, God's responsible for that. No, that's not the case either. And we know that from what Paul writes in the 8th chapter of Romans. He says, and we know with confidence, with certainty, with absolute assurance, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So we know that God is in complete control, and we know that God is loving. And God is so completely in control and so loving that He can take even evil and work it for the good and salvation of His people. If you would, look at Romans 8:28, because this is something that's not often said or noted. Romans 8, verses 28, and what's often not said or noted is what we find in verse 29, all right? Let's read verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, all right? So, we want to note that, but what I don't want you to do, where I don't want you to go, the mistake I don't want you to make is, well, okay, I know that's true, and I know that God's somehow working it for good. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that could be. I have no idea and no conception, but at least I have this promise, and I can kind of hang my faith on that promise, and God will figure it all out. Well, don't make that mistake, all right? You might say, what's so good about the evil that Joseph went through? Or what's so good about dark providences that come into your life? Or what's so good about difficult, hard, bad, wicked, evil things even in your life? What's good about that? Well, look at verse 29, because in verse 29, God defines what the good is in verse 28. All right? For, that's a conjunction, all right? A conjunction joins two things. So what Paul is going to tell us in verse 29 is connected to what he's just told us in verse 28. And for, of course, is explanatory. He's explaining or giving the reason for what he has just said. So he's defining, he's explaining for us. Read on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what's the good? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you see how that explains? Do you see how that defines the good in verse 28? So it's not leaving you hanging, so to speak, when something evil or something bad comes into your life and you're saying, well, what's so good about that, right? No, the good is that God is so completely in control and God is so loving with respect to those who are His people, those whom He has loved in Jesus Christ, those whom He has purchased with the blood of His Son. God is so completely in control and God is so loving towards them that He's working all things, even evil, to conform you to the image of His Son. Now, that's not only something one can be confident and certain about, all right, that precious promise of verse 28, that's something which is immensely comforting whenever it is that you're going through those difficult circumstances. More on that in a moment. All right? So we see this here, all right? You see, in God's world, there's a purpose for things. And there's a blessing for the Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and your Lord, then when you're faced with those kinds of circumstances, you're ultimately faced with the question mark. You're ultimately faced with chaos and with despair. And perhaps even this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're thinking that God is arbitrary. God must be capricious. If God exists, He must just be this kind of willy-nilly God who does one thing here and one thing there. But you see, for a Christian, that's not true. For a Christian knows that God has loved me. A Christian knows that Jesus Christ has loved me and purchased me with his own precious blood. And a Christian can know, because of that relationship with the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, that all things are working to make me more like Christ, for my good and for my salvation. Right, so let's conclude this first point. God doesn't originate evil. Alright? And yet, He permits it. And He assumes responsibility for it, and He controls it. Look back in Genesis 45, look at our text, verse 8. Look at what Joseph says here. So it was not you who sent me here. That was the sequence of evil events in Joseph's life, right? And yet Joseph says, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. God was at work in and through those evil events to accomplish His purpose, His plan. And we'll see more about that momentarily. All right, so God and evil, I know that doesn't answer every question. There are lots of questions with that particular subject, perhaps at another time. Secondly, though, good and evil. Good and evil. Note Joseph's sense of God's purpose here. Look at verse 5. And now he speaking to his brothers, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Or again in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Now, we have the 20/20 hindsight of faith, alright? But it's not just now, but all along. What good did God accomplish in Joseph's life? Important to see this, alright? We said that God had a purpose and that God was controlling even evil for the good and for the salvation of Joseph. Well, what good did God accomplish in Joseph's life? Well, there were a number of things, alright? Let's look at a few of them. First of all, verse 9. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. What good did God accomplish in Joseph's life? He took him from being the lowest position in prison and a slave to being the second highest only to Pharaoh in Egypt. God exalts the humble, but it's in the furnace of affliction and hardship where God refines. God uses those circumstances. God controls even dark providences. And God is in control of even evil to accomplish His good purpose. Now, you'll remember what we said that was. It's not a guessing game. It's not a question mark. Romans 8:29, Paul tells us that the good that God is working in all things for on behalf of those whom He loves is to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. And God was at work in Joseph's life, alright? And God is at work in the lives of His people. Even through the furnace of affliction and hardship to bring one out to be more like Jesus Christ. Listen, this is important. Why? Because in my pastoral experience, approaching 30 years now, in my pastoral experience, the question which most Christians ask when they're going through hardships, when they're going through afflictions, when they're going through dark providences, when they're undergoing evil or hard or wicked circumstances, the question is all too often this: why is this happening to me? You need to pause here and you need to learn from this text and from Joseph's example that that's the wrong question. That is not what Paul has given us Romans 8:28 and 29 for. Rather, the correct question is, how is God at work in what I am going through to make me more like Jesus Christ? How is God at work in what I'm going through in order to make me more like Jesus Christ? Not why. Paul has already told us why. We know that in all things God works together for good. That's the answer to the question. Why wrong question? The right question is to prayerfully seek God and say, Lord, how will you make me more like Jesus Christ through this? Now, all the ways that God will answer that question may not be immediately apparent. And, truth be told, you may not have every answer to that question, even though it's asked sincerely in faith, in this life. It may only be when you get to glory and the lens is cleared, if you will, that you get all the answers to that question. But you can know this answer to that question. All right? That God is not at work to harm you. That God is not against you. That God is not vindictive. That God is not punishing you. Right? That would make God an unjust God. Why? Because God has punished all your sins in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Every sin, every evil thought, every sinful deed has been fully paid for and covered by that blood. The blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So God has punished His Son in your place. And if He was punishing you again, that would make Him unjust. It would make Him punishing your sin twice. God, that is not the God of the Bible for a Christian. Right? So you can know that God is at work to make you more like Jesus Christ. Maybe it's simply that you're patient. Maybe it's simply the comfort that comes from knowing that God is in control of whatever it is that's happening to you, whatever it is that you're going through. All right. Secondly, though, look at verse 7 in our text. What good? We're asking the question here in good and evil. What good did God accomplish in Joseph's life? Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. The suffering of Joseph was for the salvation of his brothers. The suffering of Joseph was for the salvation of his brothers, which is another illustration, if you will, of Joseph being a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered in the place of and on behalf of his brothers. He suffered so that you and I would not have to suffer the horrors of hell. And Joseph's suffering was for the salvation of his brothers, he tells us. Third, what good did God accomplish in Joseph's life? Verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, here he's not talking about just his brothers, all right? That's who he's talking about in verse 7. But you'll recall this story, the incidents and the occasion of the story, is that there was a famine in the land. And Joseph prophesied or dreamed beforehand that that famine would last 7 years. So for 7 years prior to that famine, he filled the storehouses with grain, enough not only to feed Egypt, but enough to feed the whole world. And you'll recall that the whole world came to Joseph for food, and that's why he's a type of Christ. He's the Savior of the world. All right? But here, that's who he's talking about. He's not talking about his brothers. He's talking about the Egyptians. He's talking about the nations surrounding Egypt that also suffered from the famine. God sent Joseph before his brothers in order to preserve life. There were others, not just Joseph and his family, who were blessed by God through Joseph's suffering. This is what in the Bible is known as common grace. God makes His rain come on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. And even today, there are many today who experience the grace, the common grace, not saving grace, but the common grace of God, simply because of Christians. So, others were blessed by God through Joseph's suffering, which brings us to the last point, and that is God and you. We've looked at God and evil. We've looked at good and evil. We've looked at God and you. Well, with reference to Romans 8:28, we know that all things God works together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. 2 points of application. I began by saying that a God-centered perspective in Joseph allowed him to transcend his circumstances and transcend his immediate horizontal perspective to see what God was doing. And why was that important? Because it enabled him, because he saw that God was at work in all these things, it enabled him to forgive his brothers. Imagine, if you will, you had been sold into slavery. Imagine, if you will, that you had been left for dead. Imagine, if you will, that you had been imprisoned on a trumped-up false charge. Imagine that all of those things had happened to you because of what your brothers had done to you. When you saw your brothers again, what would you want to do? Strangle them, right? Joseph forgave his brothers because he had a God-centered perspective. He saw past their immediate responsibility. They did it, right? He saw past their immediate responsibility for his suffering to the hand of God. It's an important lesson that you and I need to learn as well. Why? Because we live in a fallen world where you're not only going to experience hardship, affliction, but chances are you're probably going to experience hardship and affliction at the hands of another. Maybe even the hands of someone close to you. Maybe even the hands of a brother or sister Christian. What is it that will enable you, after having undergone that, to forgive them? It's having a God-centered perspective. Having a God-centered perspective and seeing the hand of God in all things, that God was at work in the midst of that, that you can forgive and forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ultimately, of course, as much as you want to strangle that person or those people, as much as your heart's response may be vitriolic and hate-filled, in order to forgive, you need to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And on your knees, look up in the shadow of that cross to the Savior, who looked down upon those who put him there and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A forgiven man, a forgiven woman, is a forgiving man or woman. No matter what the offense was that was committed against you, no matter how painful, no matter how heinous, no matter how evil or wicked, it pales in comparison to the offense of my sin and your sin against God. And yet in Christ He forgives. Second thing and lastly, note, as I drew your attention to a few moments ago earlier in the sermon, that four times God's name is mentioned here. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. The Holy Spirit, by recording these words for us this morning, wants you to know that God is in charge of all the events of your life. There is absolutely nothing that is beyond His control, and that for you, all of those things are at work for your good and for your salvation, because He has loved you and given His Son for you. Let's pray.